be seated. I was looking to see who did the flowers today. Mary Carpenter. We see it's a nice patriotic red, white, and blue there, and I don't know if you noticed the bombs bursting in air across the top there. Isn't that neat? And they actually smell like gunpowder, too, if you come up and get a whiff. But I thought that was really nice. We are going to have what I hope to be a patriotic message today. I was looking at the news this morning, and I saw something that was really sad. There was a guy who interviewed, he went to the beach at San Diego, and he interviewed just anybody he ran into on the beach about the 4th of July. And he asked them just a couple questions. The first question is, how do you, you know, celebrate? What is it? What does the 4th of July mean to you? And without exception, every single one of them said something like this. It means fireworks. It means hamburgers and hot dogs. It means going to the beach or something like that. Every single person said that. And then he asked the second question. Am I on top? No? Okay. I'll try this one. We'll need another. The second question that he asked them was, tell me what you know about the Independence Day. And he asked them a really simple question. Where did we get our independence from? Who were we struggling with to get our independence? And they couldn't answer the question. What do you mean? Well, we were under, you know, the control of another country. What country was that? I don't know. And they come up with different reasons. One girl said, well, history wasn't my strongest subject, you know. But on and on, he asked these questions over and over again. And it was, if it wasn't sad, it would be funny to see how little knowledge they had. So then he started having a little fun with them, and he started making up his own history. And he'd say something like, well, as you know, we're celebrating the 4th of July independence from China. And tell me what you think about our revolution against China as we gained our independence. And they would say stuff. They would just roll with it. Oh, yeah, that's a good thing. You know, we got our. And then he'd say something like, can you name one of our founding fathers? Anyone you want. Name anyone. They couldn't name a single one. So then he started saying things like, what was the names he gave? He said, well, he'd come back to him and say, well, I'm sure you know some founding fathers of the Constitution. He said, men such as Jesse Ventura and Clint Eastwood, tell me what your favorite, you know, founder, and they'd say something like, well, I guess Clint Eastwood, you know. But they were serious. They really didn't know. There was only one lady at the very end of the interview process that had any knowledge at all, and she had a pretty good knowledge about it. But as it turned out, she was from out of town. So that might explain that. So if you want to look that up today, it's really kind of interesting. It was on the Drudge Report. It's one of the highlights on there. Watch and you see what a sad state of affairs our country's in as far as its knowledge of its history. What's the problem? The problem is we're not being taught anything. The problem is we're not remembering what happened. The scriptures tell us several times, remember, do things to help you remember. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to go back and remember some things that happened in the very founding of our country, going back to the year 1776. At that time, there was a lot of tension. War had already broke out between the United States and England. We had not yet declared our independence yet, but we had already had a couple of wars. Battles of Lexington and Concord, and it became obvious that England was going to force our country back under their rules and regulations, and it could not be reconciled. It became obvious. So the leaders of the Continental Congress got together and said, we need to state our intentions openly so there's no misunderstanding what we're doing and why we're doing it. So they selected a committee of five people to write up a Declaration of Independence. And in this committee of five people, four of the five turned to the youngest member of the committee and they said, we want you to write it because you have a reputation of knowledge and eloquence with your words and with your writings. So they said, you write it and then we'll critique it. Anybody know who that young man was? Thomas Jefferson. Very good. This is kind of a little bit of a quiz, too. You guys are doing better than the beach crowd already. So Thomas Jefferson spent pretty much all day and all night drafting up what we know as the Declaration of Independence. The next morning, he got together with the other four and said, here's what I came up with. And he was very pleased with what he came up with. And he felt very comfortable with the language. And it starts out like this. You're familiar with it, but let me just read it to you. It's such an important beginning to our country. It says, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And he goes on and on with that. Now, he presented this draft to his fellow committee members. And I'm going to read you just a brief little exchange that he had with two of the committee members. And this comes from diaries that these men wrote. We know this is very close to what actually happened. So I'll just pick up with them scanning and reviewing the Declaration just as I've read it. They did not yet have the list of all the grievances with England. This was just kind of the body of the Declaration of Independence. It says, the next day, Thomas Jefferson approached the other four committee members chosen by the Continental Congress to work on the Declaration of Independence. He could hardly wait to show them the genius of his workmanship. At first, they were amazed that he had finished the draft so quickly, and they were amazed at what he had written. It was magnificent. When in the course of human events, perfect, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. This is good. Governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. I wouldn't change a word. Thomas Jefferson closed his eyes, basking in the praises of the older statesman. It was the highlight of his life. Then the congressman from Massachusetts, that would be John Adams, he was one of the other four, he broke his reverie. I would like to add the words, he said, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, asked John Adams. Where would I insert that, Thomas Jefferson said. Right after the words, all men are created equal. Benjamin Franklin, another of the four, nodded quickly in agreement. Oh, that's good, yes. And what about toward the end? Let's insert the phrase, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. These two gentlemen seem to have had a bit closer relationship with the Lord than perhaps Thomas Jefferson did, because the insertions that they put in there were basically spiritual insertions. Thomas Jefferson was more of a talking about strictly the freedoms and the dangers of the way things were at the time. Well, Thomas Jefferson was offended at the time. Government by committee was an exciting concept, but writing by committee, well, to him, that left a lot to be desired. But the Committee of Five continued to work together, making small changes until they agreed that the Declaration of Independence was ready to present to the Continental Congress, if Congress was finally ready to declare independence. See, at this point in time, this is like right around 1st of July. At this point in time, the different colonies have not all totally agreed whether to declare independence or not. So there was all sorts of politicking going on, trying to get a unified country together at this time. Well, why the hurry? And they were in a hurry. They were trying to get this thing done as quickly as possible. Why the hurry? Well, on June 7th, 1776, this is just like 3 weeks earlier, King George, news came that King George had hired mercenaries coming to America to fight. In response, Richard Henry Lee of Virginia formally proposed to Congress that the colonists should declare their independence. Congress had postponed its decision until July so that those delegates who were uncertain would check back with the people they represented. So you had, at this point in time, you only had six or seven of the colonies wanting independence. Then they hear there's warships coming across the Atlantic from different countries, men hired to come and kill us. Well, that was what they felt like was the event that would rally the American people together. So they said, go back home to your people, get your permission, and then come back. So it took several weeks for this to happen. You can imagine traveling by horseback over all the entire eastern side of the United States. So that was what was happening. Why was it important that they got back and got this done quickly? Because unless the country was unified, there was no way they could win. England was too strong. Even with a unified country, America was an underdog. But if you're not unified, we had no chance at all. So this is why Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin and John Adams said, let's get this document done. Let's get it over to the Congress. Let's get this thing voted on, and let's announce that we are unified in this action. So that is exactly what they did. They had a solemn ceremony. There was a picture of it up earlier. It's still up there of the actual signing. William Ellery, a delegate from Rhode Island, it says, inched his way to the stand of the desk where the delegates were signing their names. He was curious to see their faces as each committed this supreme act of courage. Ellery later reported that he was not able to discern real fear on anyone's face. One man's hand shook badly, Stephen Hopkins, also from Rhode Island. He was in his 60s, but he was quick to explain, my hand trembles, but my heart does not. These men understood what they were doing. They understood the sacrifice they were making this day, and it was indeed a very serious sacrifice. This document would be published. Within hours, it would be in the hands of the English and the sympathizers, the Tories of England. And they knew instantly that once their names were signed to it, they would be considered treason, having committed treason, and would be hung for it. So they knew how serious this was. What I want to do today is to have some representatives of these signers, not all 56, but some stand up today and tell us what kind of sacrifice they indeed wound up making. So I have passed out some handouts to different people. I would like you to listen to them as to what specifically happened to particular signers of the Declaration. And I'm going to have some AV help from Joe here, I believe. Joe, who do we have first? Yes, please. Well, just actually, let's see if this one's on. Is that on? Tap that. Is the green one on, Bob? There you go. Just hand it, Bob. Okay. As you can see, the first signer of the Declaration was John Hancock. Anybody know why John Hancock was the first signer? You know, from school? What is it? What's the reason?
He wanted King George to see his name.
No, you're talking about why he signed his name so big. Oh. I said, do anybody know why he's the first person to sign it? He was the president of Congress at the time. So it was his duty to start this out. So there he signs his name, John Hancock. So we have with us here today, live, at Walnut Grove, John Hancock. You got your microphone, John. Tell us a little bit about yourself.
My name is John Hancock. I'm from Massachusetts. I was the president of the Continental Congress. In the face of the advancing British Army, our Congress had to flee from Philadelphia to Baltimore on December 12, 1776. It was especially an anxious time for me, as my wife had just given birth to a baby girl. Due to the complications stemming from the trip to Baltimore, my child lived only a few months. By the way, I signed my name so big because I didn't want the British to have any trouble reading it.
Very good. And he did sign it big. John Hancock basically lost a child as a result of his signing. Next we have, from Rhode Island, William Ellery. Now, some of these guys have a little higher voice than you might expect, so I'm just warning you ahead of time. But William, go ahead and share with us, please.
Hi, my name's William Ellery. Okay, my name is William Ellery from Rhode Island. We all knew that signing the Declaration of Independence would risk our personal fortune. For me, it proved only too realistic. In December 1776, during 3 days of British occupation of Newport, Rhode Island, my house was burned and all my property was destroyed.
Thank you. And we're highlighting where their signatures are on the Declaration, just so you can see them, just to make it a little more personal. But number three, we have Richard Stockton. Where's Richard Stockton? There you see his name on the Declaration. Richard?
My name is Richard Stockton. I was a New Jersey State Supreme Court Justice. I rushed back to my estate near Princeton after signing the Declaration of Independence to find that my wife and children were living like refugees with friends. They had been betrayed by a Tory, that's an American who sympathizes with the British, who also revealed my whereabouts. British troops pulled me from bed one night, beat me, and threw me into jail where I almost starved to death. When I was finally released, I went home to find my estate had been looted, my possessions burned, and my horses stolen. I had been so badly treated in prison that my health was ruined and I died before the war's end. My surviving family had to live the remainder of their lives off charity.
Thank you. Think about that. Many of these men were wealthy men. And they were set. They didn't have to make any changes. But as I believe it was the third verse of America the Beautiful we sang this morning, they loved liberty more than death. So they were willing to sacrifice their wealth and things. Okay, number four is Carter Braxton. Where is Carter at?
My name is Carter Braxton from Virginia. I was a wealthy planter and trader. One by one, my ships were captured by the British Navy. I loaned a large sum of money to the American cause. It was never paid back. I was forced to sell my plantations and mortgage my other properties to pay my debts.
Thank you. Another person that gave up all of their possessions to sign their name on this document. Number five. Number five from Delaware.
My name is Thomas McKeon from Delaware. I was so hounded by the British that I had to move my family almost constantly. I served in the Continental Congress without pay and continually kept my family in hiding.
Thank you. So it's not only a loss of money, it's not only a loss of property, it's a loss of family. You'll hear more of this, the evidence of the destruction of the family relationships here. Number six.
My name is George Clymer from Pennsylvania. I speak for Lyman Hall of Georgia, Benjamin Harrison of Virginia, whose son would be our ninth president, Francis Hopkins of New Jersey, and Philip Livingston of New York. I say I speak for them as we all suffered from vandals or soldiers or both who looted our properties. In all, 17 of us lost everything we owned.
17 of the 56 totally devastated, totally lost everything they owned. 56 of the 56 knew it would be a possibility and were willing to take that risk. Number 7, Thomas Hayward.
My name is Thomas Hayward, Jr. I, as well as my other friends from South Carolina, Edward Rutledge, Arthur Middleton, were captured by the British during the Charleston campaign in 1780. We were kept in dungeons at the St. Augustine prison until exchanged a year later.
So many were imprisoned. I've been to that St. Augustine prison. That's not a nice place you want to spend any time, especially in the summertime. Number 8, Thomas Nelson, Jr.
My name is Thomas Nelson, Jr. At the Battle of Yorktown, I found out that the British General Cornwallis had taken over my family home for his headquarters. I urged General George Washington to open fire on my own home. This was done, and my home was destroyed. I would later die bankrupt.
Imagine that, standing outside your house, knowing that the enemy's in your house, and telling General Washington, go ahead and destroy the place. I mean, I would be trying to think of ways to salvage my house. They didn't have insurance back then. You lost your house, you lost your house. But this man looked at his house, and he looked at his country and said, my country is more valuable to me than my personal house. Fire on it. And that's what they did. And it did, as she said, later cause them to die bankrupt. Number 9 is Francis Lewis.
My name is Francis Lewis. I also had my home and property destroyed. My enemy jailed my wife for 2 months. And that and other hardships from the war so affected her health that she died only 2 years later.
Okay, we have 2 more that we're going to hear from today. You see the numbers starting to get filled in. You're getting a little different idea. By the way, as we look at those signatures, if you notice, it doesn't seem like there's a lot of organization on that list, but there actually is. There is there you go. Thank you, Joe. That was quick. You can see that the signers signed based upon where they came from. The President John Hancock, who was the only one from Massachusetts, I believe, would call them up state by state, and they would sign together. So that's why it's kind of weighted the way it is. They're all coming from their different states. I just threw that in. Thank you. Let's go back to number 10. We want to hear from Honest John Hart.
My name is Honest John Hart. I was a New Jersey farmer. I was driven from my wife's bedside when she was near death. My 13 children fled for their lives. My fields and my grist mill were laid waste. For over a year, I eluded capture by hiding in nearby forest. I never knew where my bed would be the next night, and I often slept in caves. When I finally returned home, I found that my wife had died, my children disappeared, and my farm and my stock were completely destroyed. I would die just 3 years later without ever seeing any of my family again.
Think about that. Thank you, bud. Being driven from your home, never to see your wife, never to see your children ever again. That was what happened to John Hart. The sacrifices that these guys made is amazing. Well, we talked about family sacrifices. We've talked about houses being burned, being imprisoned. The last person we're going to hear from is Robert Morris, who made a different type of sacrifice. So, Mr. Morris, you want to tell us about your sacrifice?
Robert Morris was a warm and generous man with a talent for earning money. He was a partner in one of the top business houses in Philadelphia and owned a fleet of trading ships. His many, many friends were among the most famous American patriots, including Alexander Hamilton, John Jay, and George Washington. Called the financier of the Revolution, Morris also had a God-given knack for raising funds. Historians have said, had it not been for Robert Morris's services in raising funds, it is hard to see how the Revolution could have succeeded. I am Robert Morris. This is going to sound very boastful, but I told Kurt, this doesn't sound right, but time and again, General Washington would let me know about a pressing need, and I would be able to come up with the amount. Once the British came so close to Philadelphia that the Congress fled to Baltimore, Washington was almost in despair and wrote to me, saying that to make any successful movement, he would need an amount, almost impossible amount of money. I left the office feeling utterly hopeless and headed for home. On the way, I met a wealthy Quaker and promptly asked him for help. "What security can you give?" asked the Quaker. "My note and my honor," I replied. The Quaker said, "Robert, you shall have it." The money was immediately sent to Washington. Without my help at this crucial moment, Washington would not even have been able to hold his starving troops together. But with the money I raised, Washington made a surprise attack on Trenton, New Jersey, that resulted in a much-needed victory. Another time, Washington wrote me that the Army needed bullets. Every scrap of lead the colonists could find had already been used for the cause. Even the weights of clocks and the downspouts of houses had been used. Even so, the Army scarcely had enough bullets to fight a single battle. At just this critical moment, one of my ships arrived, loaded down with 90 tons of lead. I immediately hired 100 men to mold bullets, and within 2 days, Washington had the ammunition he so desperately needed. In 1781, I agreed to serve as superintendent of finances, or the financier of the government, on conditions that no more paper money be issued. I explained, "The United States may command everything I have except integrity, and the loss of that would effectually disable me from serving them now." It was true, many who did not trust Congress to make good on its promises to pay, believed that the word of me was as good as gold. When I took over as financier, the Treasury had more than $2.5 million worth of past due accounts. For 3 years, I worked night and day to raise the money my country needed to continue to operate. At one time, I had borrowed a total of $600,000 on my own credit. I also sent every dollar of my own that I could lay my hands on to help the suffering Continental Army. By August 14, 1781, the war had been dragging on for 6 long years. General Washington was preparing to attack the British in New York when he got news from French Admiral Count de Grasse that the French fleet, all 29 ships and 3,000 soldiers, had changed plans. They were no longer headed for New York to help Washington as promised, but were instead headed for Virginia. I was at headquarters that day and saw how bitterly disappointed George Washington was at this news. But Washington's despair was short-lived. Almost immediately, I saw Washington's face brighten with sudden inspiration. He would attack General Cornwallis and his troops at Yorktown instead. I watched in silent awe as Washington quickly outlined the campaign that would soon result in Cornwallis's surrender and the end of the war. Washington turned to Judge Richard Peters, at the time Secretary to the Board of War. "What can you do for me?" he asked. "With money, everything. Without it, nothing." Judge Peters replied, looking anxiously at me. "Let me know the sum you desire," I replied. Before noon, General Washington had completed his plans and had estimated the cost, an amount I readily promised. I unhesitatingly risked my property and my reputation to assure liberty for my fellow Americans. The campaign that virtually won the war was waged solely on my financial credit. I was one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, but July 4, 1776 was not the first time I had committed my all to this country. On the night of the Battle of Lexington, I was at a dinner party when news of the battle came. Most of the party guests soon left, but a few stayed and discussed the great question of American freedom. That night, I and a few men, by solemn vow, dedicated our lives, our fortunes, and our honor to the sacred cause of the Revolution. By the end of the war, I had given much of my fortune to this country. But my business ventures were so successful that soon, once again, I became one of the wealthiest men in America. I continued to serve my country as a member of the Congress that framed the Constitution and later served in the first Senate.
Thank you. There's a guy that gave not only what he had, but he mortgaged his future. To be the Minister of Finance, he actually took it upon himself to raise the funds himself for the country. So that just took a lot of work and a lot of sacrifice, and he showed by example, he led by example by donating his own money and his own ships with the lead and all that himself. He gave away stuff like that to promote the country. Such were the stories and sacrifices typical of those who risked everything to sign the Declaration of Independence. We could go on and on with more, but I think you have a flavor for what these men represent. They were not wild-eyed, rabble-rousing ruffians. They were soft-spoken men, men of means, and men of education. They had security, but they valued liberty more. Standing tall and straight and unwavering, they pledged for the support of this declaration, with the firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Five of the signers were captured by the British and brutally tortured as traitors. Nine fought in the actual war and died from wounds or from hardships they suffered. Two lost their sons in the Continental Army. Another had two sons captured. At least a dozen of the 56 homes, of the 56, had their homes pillaged and burned. What kind of men were they? They signed the Declaration of Independence, knowing full well that the penalty could be death if they were captured. Benjamin Franklin said at the time of the signing of the Declaration of Independence to one of the other men there, he said, "Guys, we have to hang together, because if we don't, we will certainly hang separately." That was their attitude. It was all or nothing. Now, bringing this back to the Scriptures, in the Scriptures, God tells us many times, as I start out by saying, remember things. He would tell the priests in the Old Testament to tie tassels in the robes and to carry little boxes with scripture in them on their garments. And when the children of Israel would cross the Jordan River under the command of Joshua, he said, "Everybody take a stone out of the middle of the river, one from each tribe, and make a big pile of these stones." Why does he do this? He answers it by telling this story. He said, "One day your children are going to come up to you and they're going to say, 'Dad, what's that pile of stones for?'" And he said, "Then you can tell them, 'This is because God stopped the flow of the Jordan River. This is because the Red Sea parted. This is because of this or that thing that God did.'" So he's telling his people over and over again, remember, do things to help you remember. So that's what I've tried to do today, is to help you remember some things that happened back in 1776. I think it's fitting and proper on the 4th of July to remember what these brave men sacrificed, what they stood for, and to give us a model to live our lives after. Pray for America with me, if you will. Father, we thank you for the examples of these great men before us, men that are often maligned today for different things. It's because our country today, I believe, doesn't want to realize the true character and nature of these men and the total sacrifices that they made for us. We live in such a different country today, Lord. But we here still are proud to be Americans, and we're proud to be your children, and we thank you for those two honors. And we just ask you, Lord, today, to bring revival upon our land. Change the hearts, Lord. Change the hearts of people. Bring them back to you. And Lord, we know that for that to fully happen, first our hearts must be changed. So I pray, Lord, that you change my heart and change the heart of everyone listening here to me, that we would just want to have a personal revival in our lives and to be dedicated to you so that we would be fit to share with others the good news of our salvation through Jesus Christ. And we can share the privilege and rejoice in the memories of living in such a great country. So we thank you again. We are just overwhelmed with the wonderful benefit of living in this country. May we never forget it. May we always cherish it and do our part to keep our country strong and close to you. Praise us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to close today with, I believe, our national anthem, isn't it, Bud? So if you'll turn in your books to 456. Amen.